All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sonny Doug would ask me to remember something in 35 minutes from now after speaking. Yeah, I was talking to Rob Brennan. If you remember, Rob Brennan was here last week. And I look back, and he was here in 2015, so 4 years ago, just about the same time. He must have been at camp, and we invited him to speak 4 years ago. And I said, yeah, you were here in 2015, just about the same Sunday. And he kind of looked up and was like, going through his mind, he goes, let's see, 2015, June. Yeah, I think I spoke on Luke chapter 6. And I went, oh, wow. But he's from Canada. You know, maybe the Canadians have better memories than we do. They certainly do than I have a good memory. So if I forget to pray at the end for that, or before I start to close, if someone wants to remind me, that'd be fine. So we're going through 1 Peter, and we've made it through. Today we'll make it through the end of chapter 3. And just as a little bit of a recap, remember Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, who are struggling. His whole book is addressed to them as they are suffering and struggling. They're persecuted. And what better time, what better situation than for Peter to bring up an encouragement? Because, you know, if our happiness is based on circumstances, then we really aren't happy. We're not joyful. But we all struggle with suffering and getting down, don't we? These Christians were in a society that dealt with unjust rulers. The government at that time was very anti-Christian. He addresses unjust bosses and masters. Unreasonable bosses. Unsaved spouses. The society in the time, at that time, in general, was very anti-Christian. Not much has changed, has it? You know, my boss has a saying that he uses around the office. And he says, just because everything has changed, don't think that anything is different. He says it for the work environment, but it's true in the world, isn't it? That's the reason the Bible is so applicable to us today. It was written so long ago, and yet it is so applicable to us as Christians as well. Just because everything has changed in the world doesn't mean anything is different. So Peter tells us how to deal with these types of things, persecutions. What does he say? We need to rebel. We need to hold protests, sit-ins, revolution against the government? No, what does he say for persecution? He says, take it. Endure it. Not only endure it, but pray for those who are persecuting you. Think highly of them. Honor them and respect them. This is not easy stuff, but this is what Peter is telling us here. And why? Well, in 1 Peter, he says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. It's commendable to endure suffering. Why? Because sometimes God allows us to suffer. God wants us to suffer in certain situations. So we can fight against it. We can feel bad for ourselves, or we can endure it for Christ. Peter gives us a great example of this, and we've talked about this some as well, and of course that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults against him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is our example in suffering and in persecution. Peter says, if you want to live life to the fullest, this is what you'll do. And we talked about pursuing the pleasures of this world. And if you remember, we said the people who have pursued the pleasures of this world the most did what? They hated life the most. Solomon wrote, "I pursued all the pleasures of life and I hated it." Ernest Hemingway pursued the pleasures of life and he blew his brains out because he hated life. But Peter says, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good. And that's how we can live a full life. Be kind, honor, endure suffering. Don't despair difficulty, persecution, unjust treatment. And in verse 18, why? How can we do this? Well, Christ also suffered. We talked about that last time. Christ also suffered unjustly. And so last time we started looking at this section, we said Christ suffered, and in His suffering He endured the greatest victory that there ever was. And Peter means this as an example to us, as an encouragement to us, that even in suffering, if it's God's will, there is victory, there is triumph in suffering, because Christ also suffered and won the greatest victory that there was. So let's pick it up. We covered 18 through 19 last time, or 17 through 19, and we're going to do 20 to 22 today, but let's start in verse 18 to get the context again. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. Peter says, why must we suffer? Well, in verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Peter, writing words of encouragement to this group in the midst of suffering. And it's a marvelous insight into, in order that we might look at our own suffering as a point of triumph as well. Because when we've looked at this before, you remember Christ in His suffering, in verse 18 it says He triumphed over sin. He suffered once for sin. In verse 18, he triumphed over death. It says, being put to death in the flesh, He was made alive in the Spirit. In verse 19, he triumphed over His enemies, the spirits in prison. He proclaimed His victory to them as well. And now, this morning, we get to look at it says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. We have a salvation through Christ's death on the cross as well. So in the first part of 18, again, His victory over sin, we saw that while Jesus was being murdered and killed unjustly, nonetheless it says that He died for sins in order that He might bring us to God. And so while being murdered, He was triumphing over sin at the same time. The unjust, the undeserved suffering of Christ provided a triumph for us over sin. And why? So that He might bring us to God. That's a great victory, isn't it? To keep in mind that Christ suffered and yet was victorious. So this morning we're going to look at Peter is reminiscing about the Old Testament. Now, Peter knew the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. The people he's writing to had the Old Testament. They knew the story of Noah and the Ark. And so Peter is going to bring up the analogy of Noah and his family saved through the flood. In verse 20, Peter writes this, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Why only eight people? Well, we remember the story. We don't need to go over all of it, but Noah had three sons. He had three wives. That had three wives. Noah didn't have three wives. Noah and his wife and their three sons and three wives were all spared in the flood. The flood came and drowned the entire world except for eight people. Why? Because only eight people believed the promise. Noah was a preacher. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, in the story of Noah, if you read back in Genesis, it never says Noah preached to the people. But Peter says Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached a message of righteousness for a long time. It took 120 years to build the ark. Now Noah was only in it for a little over a year. But it took 120 years to build it. I was reading that the ark was approximately the size of the Queen Mary cruise ship. Although it looked more like a barge, or as Josh Kleiman said back in the day in one of his messages, it looked like a casket floating through the water. Could you imagine being at a port, a cruise ship port, and seeing a big barge or a casket come floating into port? What an object lesson that he had, right? To preach for 120 years, and yet no one believed, except for the eight. Except for the few. Could you imagine that, preaching for 120 years and having no converts? But as long as Noah and his family were in the ark, they were safe. You know, I was thinking of, if you've read the book God Smuggler, it's a great, great book, great stories in there of this man, he was referred to as Brother Andrew, smuggling Bibles into communist countries. But on his travels, one of the times he had stopped in England, and that this story just came to mind because he stayed with a very kind couple, an older couple. The wife was actually an invalid; she was confined to a wheelchair. But they were very kind. They ran a mission, and I love this because this is what Brother Andrew wrote in his book. He says, Uncle Hoppy's story, he was called Uncle Hoppy in the area because they were such a kind, they were the Hopkins, but they became known as the Hoppies. Uncle Hoppy's storefront mission was something of a puzzle to me. Its doors were always open, but occasionally only a stray derelict would wander in, but only for a snooze or a bit of warmth. When it came time for the services, the chairs were usually empty. But this didn't stop him. I remember one day hearing him preach an entire 40-minute sermon to a group of empty chairs. He would say, "You missed our appointed time," Uncle Hoppy would say to the people who had somehow not found their way in, "but I'll meet you out on the street. And when I do, I'll know you. Now listen to what God has to say." And he would preach to the chairs. When the sermon ended, I objected and I said, "You're too mystic for me. When I get to preach someday, I want to see real people in the chairs." Uncle Hoppy he would only laugh and he said, "Just you wait. Before we get home, we'll meet the person who was supposed to be in that chair. And when we do, his heart will be prepared. Time and place are only our limitations. We mustn't impose them upon God." And sure enough, as we were walking home, we were approached by a streetwalker. And Uncle Hoppy plunged into the conclusion of his message. just as though she had sat spellbound through the first 40 minutes. And that night, as I slept in front of the fireplace, by morning, this untiring man and his wife had had a new convert to Christianity. Isn't that a great story? Preach to the empty chairs, because time and place, crowds, are what we consider, but not what the Lord considers. Now, this man had a convert. Noah didn't. He had no converts. Uncle Hoppy preached to empty chairs. Noah had an object lesson, right? The ark. 120 years. A message of judgment. Yet no one listened. No one cared. Maybe no one showed up. We don't know. But just Noah and the few. And why? Because they believed and they entered the ark. You know, in spite of the fact that Noah never had a convert for 120 years, Noah remained faithful through all of that. He'd never seen rain. He'd never seen a flood. Never had a convert. No one else in the entire world believed, but Noah and his family. So when the flood came and the ark floated and those eight souls were saved, and them alone. Now it's interesting to note that Noah and his family were not removed from the judgment that came. Or they weren't taken out of the world. I'm going to send a flood, but I'm going to take you guys out, and then I'm going to flood the world. No, they passed through the judgment, but they were safe because they were in the ark. They weren't touched. The rain came from above. It came from below. Came from all around. They were right in the middle of it, but they were safe because of the ark. You know, and Peter says, and look in verse 21, bringing this up as an antitype, Noah and the ark. He says in verse 21, it says, this corresponds to, or the NLT says, this is a picture of, and the King James Version says, the like figure, or this is like, Noah and his family going through the flood, through the safety of the ark, is like this. And he's going to use an analogy here. Peter is saying that in some way, the fact that eight people were in an ark and went through the judgment and yet were untouched is an analogy to our salvation. The Christian's experience of salvation. What is Peter referring to here? Is it the ark? Is it the water? He says baptism. Is it water? Is it being dunked in water? This has been a verse that's caused a lot of confusion. People think that you have to be baptized in water now to be saved. Well, first of all, why do I think that this doesn't refer to water baptism? And the first reason is because water baptism doesn't save us, right? That's the easy answer. We know that being baptized in water does not save a person. The only thing that saves a person is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. What is he talking about there? What were they baptized in? They were baptized in the judgment, were they not? But they were in the safety of the ark. They were baptized in judgment, but they were preserved because they were inside the safety of the ark. Why is water baptism not another good analogy here? Well, who got wet in this analogy? It wasn't the people who got saved. It was Noah and his family were saved. They were dry. the rest of the world was drowned. So if Peter's trying to use water baptism as an analogy here, he's doing a very bad point of it, is he not? Well, still, if we think it's water baptism, look at verse 21. Peter sort of clarifies the fact that he's not talking about that. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about dunking yourselves in water and getting the water, the dirt from the body. Baptism, water baptism, does not save a person. What is this baptism that saves us then? Look at the end of that verse. It says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I guess if we were English majors and we were going to parse out this sentence, and we took out all, we left the main idea there, it could be read like this: baptism, which corresponds to Noah and the ark, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what saves us. That's what this baptism is. It's the baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not the water. It's not the washing of the dirt from the body that saves us. It's only being baptized into the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the flood, the furious judgment of God upon the earth, killed everybody. Only 8 were saved. Because they were immersed in the ark of safety. So those of us who are immersed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and are saved from the judgment to come. I think that's what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about water baptism. We know he's not talking about water baptism. So when Noah and his family got into the ark, I guess you could say they got a new life, didn't they? The old life was washed away, the sin and evil. The door opened after all those days in the ark, and the world was new. They had a new life. No, Peter's not the only one that teaches this. In Romans 6, this perfectly parallels it. Let me read in Romans 6, starting in verse 3. It says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, baptism into the death of Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but for the life he lives to God. Those are perfect harmony with one another. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, and in Romans 6, Paul has the exact same idea. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I hope that we all this morning have been baptized into the death of Christ, into the ark of safety, so to speak. So you see, the cross, the suffering, was a victory. Our salvation was won through this suffering. And what great salvation it was provided for us. While Christ suffered on the cross, He became, for all the redeemed of all ages, an ark of safety. And all of them who went through the judgment in Him will never taste a drop of that judgment. Christ was victorious through suffering. How can we not also think that in our suffering, God Himself might bring victory through that? But you know, Peter leaves us with another final encouragement here. Not only those who are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ will be saved from the judgment, but look at also what happens to Christ in verse 22. This is great. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven, that is Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Wow. What a victory that is. Where is the greatest seat of power and authority and preeminence and reigning? In the Scriptures, it's always at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of strength, of exaltation. And Christ, in His suffering and in His death and His resurrection, now sits at that prominent, preeminent place. There's plenty of verses in the Scriptures that talk about this. Hebrews 1 says this. It speaks of Christ and it says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The place of highest honor. So it says He, after making purification for our sins, so He went from the cross, the place of lowest honor and shame, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of highest honor. From the cross to the right hand of God. And the writer of Hebrews even closes that section, which corresponds with what Peter wrote. He says this in verse 4, having become much superior to the angels, as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So the writer of Hebrews even matches up that with Peter, right? The angels are subjected now to Him as well. He has become better than the angels. In fact, in Hebrews it says, in that same chapter, it says, in fact, all the angels of God are told to worship Him and worship Him alone. When Christ entered the glory of the presence of His Father after the resurrection, He sat as the Supreme One at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10, it says, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat where? At the right hand of God. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, He says this, looking to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He went from the cross to the right hand of God in His suffering. He went from suffering to supremacy. How much more should we look at our suffering differently, knowing what Christ went through? Paul in Romans even points this out. In Romans 8, he says, Christ Jesus is He who died, in verse 34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He died, He rose, He went to the right hand of God. Paul says it. the writer of Hebrews, Peter. And of course, how can we not help think of Philippians 2? Because Philippians 2 is the great passage that we use in worship quite often. But it starts out with the humiliation of Christ. It says, you know, Christ became a man. He took on human flesh. He made himself nothing. He had no reputation. He humbled himself even to the point of death. But then, of course, it goes on and it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Well, what happens next? In verse 9, therefore, because of his death on the cross, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The angels, they are bowing the knee, confessing. Every man, every creature, as Christ went from the cross to the grave to the right hand of God. And then again in Ephesians 1, it says, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I think we get the idea, don't we? Everything is subjected. Angels, Peter says it in verse 22, angels, authorities, powers have been subjected to him. I love the word subjected there because it's a word that refers to military rank. Subjected, the lining up of authority in a military, in an army, in a fighting force. Christ is at the head, the place of preeminence. Everyone else lines up below him. Verse 22, Peter also writes, who has gone into heaven? He has ascended into heaven. Acts 1 says he was taken up into the air in a cloud into heaven. Hebrews, it's repeated over and over as well. He went to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. Well, what's he doing up there? What's he doing seated at the right hand of God? Is he just ruling over everybody? In a sense, yes, he is. But I love this idea as well. In closing, because in Hebrews 9, it says this, 9 verse 24, it says, Christ didn't enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Why is he there? What is he doing there? He is there for us. Paul says this in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Isn't that great? A great thought. He went from the cross to the right hand of God, and now he sits there for us, pleading for us, interceding for us, keeping us. He told the disciples he's preparing a place for us. And he's waiting for us. And all of this through the suffering, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, I think when Peter wrote this to that group, struggling with suffering and why they might be going through it. If Christianity is real, if it's true, then why are we suffering? Why are we being treated unjustly? Why does it seem like there's so few of us? So he brings up Noah. Well, you know, Noah, there were only 8 of them back then. What a great thought that is. Romans 8 says this: "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Christ was glorified to the highest degree, the right hand of God in His suffering. Will we not also be glorified if we suffer because it is God's will? Paul wrote this to Timothy, his beloved son. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with its eternal glory." It's a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." There is glory in suffering for the sake of Christ. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Both Peter and Paul write that. It's a privilege and honor if Christ calls us to suffer for Him. But I love this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Isn't that a privilege that we have? To spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." The Lord will never leave us alone, ashamed, suffering, without leading us in a triumphal procession. Do we feel alone sometimes? Do we feel like the world is winning? Is the Christian faith right? If so, why does everyone hate it? Why does it look like we're the bad guys? Well, consider Noah. Consider Noah in the ark. He was basically alone, right? But for his family. But he was saved through the safety of the ark. And I would hope that each one of us here this morning has been baptized in the death and resurrection of our Lord Christ. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. You know, Noah literally was by himself, was alone. But he was faithful. He was righteous. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So I guess the lesson Peter is saying here is don't despair. When things look bleak, when things look dim, don't despair. There's victory. The Lord will always lead us in triumphal procession. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You call us to be baptized in Him so that we might pass through judgment, through times of suffering, through your wrath. We might pass through based on our baptism into the death and resurrection of Him. We're grateful for Him. We're thankful for giving Peter these words that he wrote, he wrote them so many years ago, and yet they're still applicable to us today. We're grateful for that as well. And so we're thankful for the study of Peter. We're thankful for the lessons You have given to us. And in closing now, we do pray for the Jameses that they're at camp. And we're thankful for camp and for the volunteers like the Jameses who have gone and for the kids who have been saved there, and even the Christians who go for a week like this to discipleship, whose faith is strengthened through the teaching that you provide through this week. And so I pray that we would also be strengthened through your word this morning. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.